Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Galatians. This is a Pauline epistle. It comes right after the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I don't remember where I first heard this. I think it was in a Sunday school somewhere, but I always remember the order of the letters of Paul by General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And that's the only way I'm able to remember that order. That always sticks in my head. So maybe that'll be helpful to you if you haven't figured out a way to keep track of which order those letters are in. The book of Galatians. Our sermon this evening will be just looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We'll spend some time after we read our text just considering the letter as a whole, looking at a little bit of the historical context there and the occasion for the letter, and then we'll dive into this opening of this letter to the churches in Galatia. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Remember that this is the very word of God. It is authoritative and necessary and sufficient for salvation. This word is life. Please give it your attention. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing this evening. Please pray with me as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, once again we thank you for your Word. Give us hearts that love your Word, Father. May we treasure up these words. May they be sweeter to us than honey, more precious than gold. Father, may we be humble and teachable, recognizing that these are not the words of man, that we will find no other perfect instruction and guidance from anywhere else, that the Creator who made us has revealed what He expects of us and who He is to us through His Word. Most of all, may we witness Christ by faith, our Savior whom we love and long to return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter from the Apostle Paul is written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia. Now, Galatia is not one small place, one particular place. It's a broader area. It's a large area in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul is the apostle who at one time was named Saul and was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He hated the way of Christ, and he sought to persecute the church. One day, Paul was on the road to Damascus when Christ confronted him. He said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And there, Paul was converted and believed that Jesus is the Lord, the God Almighty. And he was set on a path to proclaim Christ, to go to even to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel. We'll read more of that story more of his experience in next week's sermon, Lord willing. We see here a letter from Paul. This was likely one of the first books of the New Testament that was written around the late 40s or early 50s AD. It's written to those cities that were planted by Paul, the churches that were planted by Paul in the cities of his first missionary journey, which we can read about in Acts 13 through 14. We are going to find here a very different letter from the letter to the Philippians. If you remember our evening sermon series, before we went through that brief series on John 17, we went through the letter to the Philippians, which is another epistle, another letter from Paul. And that letter was a letter of friendship and love and comfort and encouragement. Here we find Paul taking the gloves off, as it were, and systematically, in a fiery way, defending the gospel and rebuking error in the church. We see throughout this letter, Paul taking up what is a crucial issue of justification by faith alone and rebuking the error that has perverted that teaching. There are those who are now forsaking the gospel in the churches that he helped to plant. Those whom he originally led to faith, was used by the Spirit to proclaim Christ. And there's a sense of urgency here as he writes this letter. False teaching, errant teaching had crept into the church. They had been teaching that you could be justified and saved if you believed in Jesus, and that it was necessary for you to be circumcised. That even to be saved, you needed to have that sign of salvation. It was a gospel of faith plus Jesus. Faith plus, not faith alone. And so the main theme of the letter, it's really a very focused letter, is that idea of justification by faith alone and the idea of Christ's righteousness given to us to make us right before God. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Related to that, there are some other themes that we'll see. We see the adoption given to us in Christ, being adopted as children of God. The idea of sanctification in the later portion of the letter, of those fruits of the Spirit and what it means to walk in light of our justification by faith. These questions of Christian liberty and legalism and the law and the gospel. As you're hearing about those main themes, for those of you who are in Sunday school, you may see a connection to our series that we're going through in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school class, and I'll just give a plug for that class. It's a class by Sinclair Ferguson, and it's dealing with a lot of the same questions, same themes that Paul takes up here in Galatians, and I trust it'll be helpful for us to go through both, to look at these things. Well, let's dive into the text here. We begin with this greeting. As it's a letter, there's a greeting. As we would have a greeting in an email we would send, we would often maybe say, "Dear so-and-so," or "to whom it may concern." And here we have a letter, and Paul takes up some of the traditional ways in which letters were written, beginning with the author. Here is Paul, an apostle. And right away, he begins by showing that he has the authority to be combating error in the church. He has authority to teach. He begins with his credentials. What gives him the right to teach on these things? Contrary to those who have brought error into the church, Paul's authority is not from men, nor through men. His authority is by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is an apostle. That means a sent one, commissioned by Christ. He is one of those chosen representatives of Christ who is taking up the message of Christ. And his authority really comes in that message, the apostolic message of the gospel. So he's saying, listen, listen up. I have authority to speak, and it doesn't come from me, it doesn't come from man, it's not my own wisdom. This is from God. This letter has God's authority. It's not the ideas or views of a Christian teacher, however wise or insightful. It is the teaching of God Himself, Father and Son, given through one of His appointed and chosen men. And so our ears should prick up. This is a letter to the churches in Galatia, but because it is from God, preserved as God's holy word, it is a letter to you. God is speaking to you through His word. Listen up. Do you believe that? Do you believe this to be the very word of God? These are not mere human ideas, human words. This is God's word, penned by His chosen apostle, carried along by the Holy Spirit, preserved for us this evening. This is the word of God with the authority of God. It is for us. We need to read it and interpret it and seek to understand it as Paul would have intended it to be understood to his original audience in Galatia. That's a good hermeneutical principle, a good principle of interpretation. Yes, this is a word for us. Yes, this is God's word to us. But to understand it and interpret it properly, we want to understand how did God, through Paul, intend for the Galatians to interpret it and to understand it. What did this mean to them? And then we apply that to our own day, to our own age. The main point begins here right away in the greeting. There is good news and there is bad news. And you may have heard that, you know, we sometimes hear that said. I have good news and bad news. What do you want to hear first? I think even one of the characters in Toy Story 2 says that, which is a popular movie in our household these days. I've got good news and bad news. What do you want to hear first? Rather than thinking through, phrasing it that way, I want to ask you, there's good news and there's bad news. Which one do you live in? Do you live in the good news or in the bad news? We see right away, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is good news. Good news. Christ gave Himself for our sins. And there's bad news, verses 6 through 10, that you somehow need to do something in order to earn or keep or add to what Christ has done. And that's a lie. That is bad news. But so many live in that news, that bad news. That's where they live. That's what they believe. That's how they operate. That you have to do something, that it somehow depends on you to be saved. And as Paul says, that's not really gospel at all. It is not good news. Gospel just means good news. The gospel is the good news of Christ. So which do you live in? The good news or the bad news? This is what the churches in Galatia were facing in the choice between the true gospel or good news of Christ alone and the false gospel, bad news of Christ plus. And it's still one which faces us today. That choice, that question is before you tonight. Which do you live in? The hard thing is that the bad news doesn't tell you that it's bad news. The bad news tries to sound like good news. The bad news is subtle and deceptive. And we can believe that it's good news. We can believe that it is the gospel. And we replace the true gospel with a gospel that has been distorted by requiring something of you to be saved. So let's look first at this good news, the good news. And I just encourage you tonight, love the good news. Live in the good news of the gospel. As we've been looking at this in our Sunday school class, we've asked this question, what is the gospel? We see here, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that the gospel brings grace and peace. But that's not the gospel. Those are benefits of the gospel. That is fruit of the gospel. We experience those things because of the gospel. But the gospel is Christ. We see the gospel here in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. The gospel is that Christ gives us himself. We get Christ. And what does Christ get? He gets our sins. I don't know if schools still have children read Tom Sawyer, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but in that story by Mark Twain, we read of this ornery young boy who tricks his friends into trading him little trinkets and toys in order, or in return, he lets them paint his fence or do the hard work, his chores. He uses some reverse psychology and tricks them into thinking, this is a good deal, you get to paint my fence, and if you really are willing to do it, I guess I'll let you do it in trade for a little toy, a little trinket. Now that's a bad trade. Christ willingly undergoes a bad trade for us. Christ gives himself, we get Christ, he gets our sins, or more accurately, he gets the punishment that we deserve for our sins. The theological terms for this idea are the active and passive obedience of Christ. When Christ became man, he lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed. This is the active obedience of Christ. He obeyed all of what was expected by a holy God for his creation. He did what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. He did what every human being has ever since failed to do. He lived in perfect love and obedience of God. The active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ was when he bore the curse that man deserves for sin on the cross. And so when he went on the cross to die, he took the curse, he bore it, and he bore it in his whole life, but ultimately in a climactic way, he bore the curse in a passive, obedient way, taking the wrath of God, saying, all of those whom you have given me, I am dying for. Punish me for their sin. And God poured out his wrath upon Christ on the cross in a way that is infinitely unimaginable for us. And he bore it all. And then he gave us his obedience. All of the righteousness that he earned rightfully as fully man in our place, as our representative, he said, those whose sin I just paid for, they're not just forgiven, but they are declared justified. They are righteous in me. Christ gave us himself. Everything that is Christ is ours. Everything that is true of Christ is true of us by faith. Christ died for our sins, and he gave us himself. And all of this is according to the will of God. This is the plan of redemption. This is the gospel. This is what we have been reading about from Genesis to Revelation. According to the will of God. This is the redemptive plan that has been anticipated throughout the Old Testament, that there would be a Messiah who would come and bear the iniquity of us all. We see here, Paul is already beginning to deal with two opposite errors that were developing because of a distorted gospel, of a confused gospel. One group, the Judaizers, wanted to go back to the Old Testament. They wanted to go back to the ceremonial laws of Moses, all these festivals and circumcision and these requirements that were pointing forward and fulfilled in Christ, and therefore finished in Christ. They were wanting to go back to that. But others wanted to completely reject the Old Testament. To say that this is something new, that that Christ brings us something new, that the God of the Old Testament is a different God of the New Testament. And we see and hear that in our own day, in the broader church. That in the Old Testament, God is full of wrath and is hateful and harsh. And in the New Testament, there's Jesus, and He is loving and kind. We even thought about that this morning in our Sunday school series, that God only loves us because Christ died for us. And that is not true. We see that Christ died for us. He gave Himself up willingly for us according to the will of the Father. This has been part of the triune God's plan from the beginning. This is according to the will of God. The same unchanging God of grace and righteousness of the Old Testament has brought about this plan of salvation accomplished in Christ in the New Testament. But you may rightfully ask here, how can God will for Christ to die? For a just man, a righteous man, to be executed? Isn't that against what He has commanded? Isn't that murder, which He has said, do not do? So how is this according to God's will? I just want to briefly deal and wrestle with that question here. There is a difference, a helpful distinction for us between what God has commanded, or the prescriptive will of God, and what God has decreed, or the decreative will of God. God has commanded things for His people, but we don't obey His commands. And things come to pass contrary to what He has commanded. But it is all according to His decreative will. The things that actually come to pass are part of the will of God. We can look at a similar text in Acts 2:23, where it says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The crucifixion of Christ is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He sees what will happen. He knows what every possible thing could happen. It is beyond what we can comprehend. But that divine knowledge of coming events is more than just being able to see into the future, this kind of supernatural ability to predict what will happen. God knows what will happen because He decrees it to happen. Nothing can happen outside of the will of God. Not a hair can fall from your head outside of the will of God. God knows what will happen because He decrees it to happen. The providence of God is Him working out in history His eternal plan. The plan that He made even before He created the earth. Even before He created time itself. For Him to foreknow is to foreordain. God ordained that Christ would die that we may live. This is the will of God. And as the redemptive plan of God, we can in some ways see how it was prescribed or commanded to Christ. There was an agreement within the Trinity that Christ would accomplish this plan by being man's mediator. Christ was eager to obey His Father, eager to obey the will of His Father out of love for Him and out of love for us. And He went willingly to the cross. Remember, we read in verse 4, He gave Himself. He gave Himself. The Jewish authorities, or Pontius Pilate, those conniving Pharisees, or Judas Iscariot, are not the ones who took Christ's life. He gave His life willingly. And this was part of the decreed will of God. It was not prescribed or commanded by God. He did not command that Judas would betray Christ. He did not instruct the Pharisees to conduct an unjust trial of Christ. He did not instruct Pontius Pilate and say, the right thing to do, the will of God, is that you would give an innocent man over to be crucified. But all of that happened according to His decreed will. And I hope you can see those distinctions and how that's helpful for us to understand. God commands things, and that is the will of God in one sense, and then in another sense, all that happens, even things that happen contrary to His command, are part of the will of God. Nothing can happen apart from the will of God. And so Paul says here, Christ gave Himself for our sins. He died on the cross according to the will of God. In verse 1, Paul reminds us that God raised Jesus from the dead, showing, proving that God has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. This is the good news. God gave Himself for our sins. He did not stay dead. He rose again. And when He rose again, it proved, it attested to the fact that the wrath of God has been satisfied for His people, for all who receive Christ by faith. If that is you, if you have received Christ by faith, we can see here in verse 1 of Galatians 1, the wrath of God has been satisfied, that there is nothing more that you have to do to appease God. Christ has been raised from the dead. And then in verse 5, glory to God. And we know, you remember that Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All that we do is to be for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. And in a particular way, I think in the light of the gospel, we're being reminded here that God gets the glory for salvation. We do not get the glory for salvation. There is nothing that we do that says that the gospel is somehow contributed to by you. God gets the glory. The gospel is God's work. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we consider these things, we want to keep that in front of us. As Paul begins this letter, may God be honored and glorified. As we consider the gospel, there can be a temptation because of our self-centeredness, our sinful proclivities, to begin to look inward and to be consumed with ourselves. Even as we consider all that Christ has done for us, we begin to think that we are somehow elevated, that we are somehow on the pedestal, that everything is all about us. But God is the one, the only one, worthy of our glory. Yes, He's loved us. Yes, He has given us great honor. Yes, we can cherish the value He has bestowed upon us in us being made in His image and then in being adopted as sons. But it is all for His glory. And we need that reminder as we go through this letter. Point number 2 of 2. The bad news. Do not live in the bad news. In verses 6 through 10, we see this bad news addressed by Paul. He is shocked, astonished, that they have turned away from the good news for bad. It's confusing to us. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to Paul why someone would choose bad news when you can have good news. But the sad thing is they don't realize they've been tricked into thinking that this is part of the good news. The gospel has been distorted. And Paul says it's no longer good news. This gospel, this false gospel that you're beginning to believe, the things that you're beginning to desert Christ for, is bad news. Paul had caught wind of what was being taught in the churches of Galatia. You can imagine some messenger coming or someone bumping into him and saying, "Do you know what they're teaching in those churches in Galatia?" And you can imagine Paul quickly going to his desk and writing this letter. And he begins, "I am shocked. I am astonished." And he begins to remind them of the gospel and to refute this error. And he gives the message to the messenger, says, "Quickly go back, distribute this letter among the churches in Galatia." There's a sense of urgency and concern for the church. He says that they are deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Ryken comments that deserting is a fitting word here as we consider that military picture and those connotations of those traitors or turncoats, that you were once on one side and then you deserted the right side and betrayed Christ, our King, to whom you were meant to be an ambassador. You're a traitor and a turncoat. These Galatians were betraying Christ in allegiance to Him by requiring something else in addition to Christ. We see this present tense as Paul works through this of what they are doing. And again, we get this idea of urgency. We see this word perverting the gospel in verse 7. Not that there is another one. Distorting the gospel or perverting the gospel. In the Greek, that word literally means reversing the gospel. What we learn from this is we consider what is being addressed here, and we look at the rest of the letter. You might say, are they really reversing the gospel? Aren't they just adding something else? Is that really a complete reversal of the gospel? But what this teaches us is that if you add anything, if you need the grace of Christ plus something else, you lose the gospel. You reverse it. It is no longer good news. It goes from good news to bad news if you add even the smallest requirement in addition to Christ. If you say that there is something more that you need to be accepted by God, you have a complete and total loss of the good news. As Paul says, it's no gospel at all. There isn't another gospel. Machen offers a helpful paraphrase of what Paul is saying here in the opening of his letter. He's saying, you are falling away from the gospel and I am writing to stop you. That's what's bold here at the beginning of this letter. In verse 8, we see that the gospel does not change. The good news doesn't change. It's not updated. It's not reapplied. It's not different for different people in different contexts and different ages. The gospel does not change. Paul says, even if I myself, even if we the apostles, or even if an angel from heaven comes back and preaches you a different gospel than the gospel of Christ alone, then it is cursed. It is cursed. So we think about that. We can think of those other religions like Islam and Mormonism, who say that yes, there was that initial gospel about Christ, but then there was a new revelation. And those religions are founded on that idea of this new prophecy or new angel from heaven. But it's not the gospel. It's not what has already been received by the church. It's a different gospel, a gospel from men, by men. And it's not good news. Both of those examples of Mormonism and Islam, those religions preach a gospel of legalism. It's bad news because it says you have to earn acceptance with God. Your efforts and obedience, those are the things that truly matter. And isn't that bad news? Because don't we know that we can't earn acceptance with God? Don't we all know that no matter how hard we try, that we are sinners, that we are selfish, we struggle with sin, that even in our hearts, that we think wicked thoughts, thoughts that are offensive and worthy of eternal damnation by God? To say that we somehow from ourselves, according to ourselves, something in us needs to merit grace is bad news. Going back to verse 6, we see that you are called by the grace of Christ. God calls. God calls those whom He saves. We do not call Him. That's the order of the true gospel. We can't call God. We are dead in our sin. God calls us by the grace of Christ. And God accepts us, and then we follow Him. Other religions have it the other way around, that we somehow give God something, whether it be obedience or law-keeping or ritual observance or ceremonialism or formalism or whatever it is, and then He accepts us. Any change to the true gospel makes it about what we do for God rather than what He has done for us, and that is bad news. And look how Paul responds to this. He is shocked, and then he says that anyone teaching these things will be cursed. You should ask yourselves, how do you respond to a distortion of the gospel? Are you somewhat apathetic or tolerant of these things? You say, well, they're just a little bit off. I guess it's okay. Close enough. We should be shocked and astonished, and we should seek to proclaim the truth and to correct error. And we should recognize that these are very serious things, that those who remain in this teaching will be accursed. And that's not too harsh. Why isn't that too harsh, that these false teachers, this false gospel, deserves to be acknowledged as accursed, damnable, worthy of hell? It's serious because a false gospel leaves people in their sin. A false gospel leads people to hell. It's akin to murder. To teach errant and heretical views of justification is like murdering someone's soul. It's luring people away from the grace and peace of the gospel and back to facing God's wrath and judgment in your own righteousness, which has been corrupted by sin. It is a serious thing. It is to be accursed. In most of Paul's letters, he follows his greeting, his initial greeting, with a paragraph of thanksgiving and appreciation for the faith of the lives of the people he's writing to. But it's missing here in the letter to Galatians. Like I said, this is a different letter from the letter to the Philippians. They would have recognized that and seen that. They would have been reading through this letter. They would have seen the initial greeting, and they would have expected that the traditional courtesy, the next response is, I give thanks for you, so-and-so, and so on. But it's missing. And they would have, their necks would have begun to burn. Their cheeks would have turned red. They would have realized, we are in trouble. This letter from Paul is serious. This is not a gentle letter. It is a serious and systematic defense of the true gospel. Paul wants the Galatians and us to recognize the seriousness of these issues. The gospel is about God's grace in sending His Son. If we begin to believe that we need to do something so that God would accept us, we have lost the true good news of the gospel. And we need these reminders because we are all prone to legalism. We are prone to want to earn our salvation. We have difficulty accepting the free gift of God's grace. So I want you to ask, have you been tempted to believe that how God treats you somehow depends on what you do for Him? And if so, I want you to put that to death. That what God will do for you is not dependent on what you do for Him. The fullness of what we need from God has been done in Christ, and it is not dependent on you. Yes, God will chastise. Yes, He's a loving Father who responds to our sin. He is not impersonal. He is in relationship with us, and He chastises us for our sin. But our eternal salvation, our justification, being righteous before God, is not merited by us. Those false gospels can be very subtle and take place of the true one. These Judaizers in the churches of Galatia likely sounded a lot like Paul. They maybe said very similar things to Paul, said a lot of the same things to Paul, but then they added something else. And it's not as if these churches knew, okay, here is a new gospel. They believed that they likely believed that they were still being faithful to the gospel that Paul had preached. And I sadly think that there are many churches today that also have lost the true good news of the gospel. They have replaced the gospel with something else. Again, Ryken says in his commentary on Galatians that the most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ, but still call Him Jesus. And so where do you live? What news do you live in? Are you believing a different gospel? A gospel that does not rest in Christ alone, received by grace through faith. What do you believe and live like? How do you believe and live like is... What do you believe is good news? You believe that good news is finding that perfect job, or family values, or your children, or your family, or material prosperity. Do you believe that good news is success and prosperity here on earth? Do you believe in self-fulfillment, personal fulfillment, self-esteem? Do you believe good news is good experiences, good news is social justice or good works, social change, political change? Do you believe good news is the pleasures this life has to offer? Maybe you believe that you are saved by your feelings of faith, or you're saved by a faith that you have somehow produced. You are not saved by anything that you do. You're not saved through knowing the right doctrine and the intellectual precision. You're not saved by social justice or being a good person. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by piety or religious obedience, rituals that are here in the Old Testament. There is one gospel. There's one good news. And it's the free grace of Christ offered to us, and all the benefits found in Him. We all put our faith in something. We all live like we believe something is good news, but there's only one true good news, and it's that you're a sinner, but that you can be saved by grace. Christ is the only object of faith that is truly good news. May we live in the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for good news. We know that we are weak and sinners, and apart from Christ, we are dead in our sin, that we rebel against you, that we hate you, that we are running from you. Sometimes we might deceive ourselves into thinking that we're a good enough person to be loved by you, that if there is a God, that we're somehow good enough to merit His favor. We thank you for the good news that tells us that even though we're dead in our sin, even though we are rebels against God, that He is gracious and that He has made a plan to give us Christ, that we would be justified in Him, forgiven in Him, declared forgiven, that all our guilt has been taken care of by Christ. Father, may we believe this good news. May we live in light of it. May the joy and thanksgiving that it produces in us bear fruit in our lives, that we would love to obey you, that we would seek to honor and glorify you. May you receive all glory forever and ever. Amen.